I've entitled the message this morning, What Does the Lord Require of You? What does the Lord require of you? If you're like me, one of the first things that I eagerly and anxiously look for when taking classes were the class requirements. Now, I know that when there are certain ones that you have to take, it doesn't really matter. You have to fulfill them. Certain classes are required classes that you have to have for a particular major or whatever. As you go on, and maybe some of you who have advanced degrees, you can either take it or leave it. The first thing you do with some of those classes is you look at the requirements, or at least I always did. And I would look at the requirements and say, okay, what is the potential for dispensing blood, sweat, and tears on this class, and is it going to be worth the blood, sweat, and tears? And so sometimes I would say, nope. Other times I say, yeah, that looks like it would be okay. In other words, you look at the summary of the class, and that's what a teacher does when he provides the requirements to accomplish this course. What are the requirements? In other words, it gives you the big picture of what this course entails and what he intends for you or she intends for you to learn by the end of that course. And that's important. It gives a big picture, in other words. And that's what most of us like, although, again, sometimes we don't think about the big picture, and particularly when it comes to our walk with God. And in this text, God is reminding His people Israel, and again, as we apply it to ourselves today, I think He's reminding believers of the big picture. Israel had gotten lost in the complex details, much of which it was their own making, within the Mosaic Law. And again, many of the requirements were certainly, or I should say the details were important. Of course, God wanted them to follow the law. It was there for a purpose. But they, again, got so lost in the details, and of course we know that by the time the New Testament comes, that they had even gotten to the point where they had added to the detail of the law, thus forgetting the overall big picture of why it was there, what was the purpose, what was God doing. And there are occasions within the Scripture, and this is one of them, where God has to remind His people once again of the big picture. Or we would sometimes say it this way. It is stepping back and realizing that we must major on the major. And oftentimes what happens is we major on the minor. We see that in the Pharisees of the New Testament. We see that again in Israel of the Old Testament in many occasions and on many events that are recorded for us. And so we find that verse 8, and that's really our text, is perhaps one of the most comprehensive and all-embracing statements in the Old Testament, in which Micah raises an important question. What does the Lord require of you? And it is a question designed to get them to stop and to step back and to remember the big picture. Again, they had gotten so wrapped up in the ritualistic aspects of the law that they forgot. And I would say this, that this certainly applies to the church, because we too have had a tendency, and we can trace our own modern history of the church, and we will, as we do so, we will find that often believers and Christians and churches, institutions, whatever it may be, we have gotten stuck on the ritualistic aspects of our faith, and we have forgotten the big picture. What does the Lord require Well, Micah's going to answer that question, and he's going to make some important points for Israel as God speaks through him to them as a nation. But I believe that, again, this certainly applies to the church, and we, as the church, can benefit from these answers today. Really, in the first several verses, the first few verses that we have that was read in our hearing, in really verses 1 through 5, actually down we'll include verse 7 in this, we find the error. I'm going to divide this passage into two sections. Here's the first one. We find the error of God's people. The error of God's people. Again, we find a prophet who is daring to speak boldly before the people of Israel. And oftentimes these prophets had a very difficult job, or their task was not necessarily a pleasant one, because we will find that in the major and minor prophets, as we so designate them, that oftentimes their messages were not positive. Now, there are positive things within the scope of their prophecy, but oftentimes they were delivering a very difficult and a hard message, and such is the case here. In essence, we could say it this way. Here's the prophet Micah saying, look, you need to be reminded of something. You've lost your way. You've lost sight. And the error of God's people was that there was a skewed perspective that Israel had about God. And again, we can trace that throughout the Old Testament. I've mentioned before, and it keeps coming to my mind, especially when I read of Israel's history in the Old Testament, that the song that they should have learned is a song that we sing today, but it applies to Israel. And if they would only have learned this song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in, we'll apply it to them, in Yahweh, than to trust and obey. And those two aspects is exactly what God was trying to do with the nation of Israel all throughout its history of the Old Testament. If you will only trust me, and if you will only obey me, then you will be happy, and then you will have peace. But it was elusive to them. Why? Because they did not completely trust, and they certainly didn't completely obey. And I would say this, that the same is true in the church age. That the church needs to learn as its theme song that we must still trust God and we must obey God. We want to know what happiness is. We want to know what success is for our individual lives. And we as a church, the called out assembly, we must trust and obey. Their view of God, though, was skewed. They had a wrong perspective. And Israel lost this perspective because of their sinful lives, the things that they were guilty of. And my friends, look, you need to understand this. Listen, sin will always skew our vision of God. When we have sin in our lives, we will never have a clear vision of who God is and what His requirements are. It cannot happen. In other words, let's say it this way even more simply. We cannot have, and I'm sure you've heard this before, no doubt, in youth challenges or in evangelistic sermons or whatever, but it bears repeating because I think it's so simple but yet so profound and true for us. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and think that we're okay. But we try to do that. We try to do that, and Israel certainly did too. What was it that caused their vision to be skewed about the very God who loved them, who protected them, who delivered them, and he recounts some of that in this passage? Well, flip back to chapter 5 for a moment, and we'll get a little insight into some of these things as the prophet points them out. What are some of the things? What skewed their perspective? Number one, they became self-reliant. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. "And I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds." That alludes to the fact, and God is saying this is going to happen, but it alludes to the fact that they became self-reliant in their own strength. In their own strength. Number two, they were involved with witchcraft and fortune-telling. And of course, this was specifically condemned in the Mosaic Law. Look at verse 12, "And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers," fortune-tellers. Again, God had specifically condemned these things. God had showed Himself faithful. God had showed that He was a God of love and mercy. And may I remind all of us as believers today that anyone who would go to the Old Testament and say, well, all you find there, and there are some that do this, by the way, all that you find in the Old Testament is a God who is an ogre, He's bloodthirsty, He's unloving. If there are those that have that perspective, they haven't really read the Old Testament. For what do we find in the Old Testament is nothing but a God of all grace and all love. Look at what He had done with and to and for the nation of Israel. He had even told them again through the prophet, He said, "I have loved you with" what kind of love? "An everlasting love." Oh no, God of the Old Testament is a God of wonderful grace and mercy and love. But they turned their attention to other things that they thought could help, that they thought would give them the answers in their own lives. And the third one is very similar to it. Look at verse 13. "Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands." They practiced false worship. Or as some have said, that Israel, if you were to sum it up, Israel's history is that which is descriptive of an ongoing love affair with false gods. And isn't that true? And how sad that is. When again, we recognize what God had done for them. There's a fourth one. And we go over to chapter 3 for this one. In verse 3 of, excuse me, I said chapter 3, chapter 6, back to our text chapter. In verse 3, and notice here, he offers or he gives two rhetorical questions. But it again is, the inference is that a sin has caused God to ask this question. And notice what the first rhetorical question is. Well, let's read both of them together. He says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee?" In other words, their sin was that they viewed their relationship with God as tediousness. It was just tedium. It was boredom. And God asked these rhetorical questions saying, okay, nation of Israel, show me, give me proof, bring before me witnesses and evidences of what I have done to cause you such tedium and boredom with me. Testify against me, he says. And I think that, again, that goes back to the fact that they had gotten so wrapped up in the ritualism of the Mosaic Law that it did become simply an empty ritual. That's all it was. Okay, let's go. Let's get the animal. Let's take it to the tabernacle. Let's get this done with. Now, don't get me wrong. I paint with a broad brush. I'm sure there were those that were faithful. God has always had the faithful ones. I'm sure there were those that followed God with sincerity of heart and genuineness of spirit. But generally speaking, the nation as a whole, we could say they became bored with the things of God. There's a fifth one. And these are interesting verses. Notice verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, some of these things might seem like they're hyperbole, they're exaggeration, but they're really not. What we find here is another sin, is that they thought that extravagant worship would suffice. In other words, the bigger things we do, the more things we do for God, the better off we're going to be. They were in error that thinking that God would be impressed by numbers. And you know what's interesting? Is that if you look at the Scripture, God wasn't always impressed with numbers, was He? Although I had an evangelist one time at a church say, "Hey, God, He's very concerned about numbers because after all, there's a book named Numbers." All I could do was shake my head. But God's not interested in that. I mean, look at the example of Gideon. If God would have been impressed by numbers, He would have let the numbers that had gathered stand, but He didn't, did He? He says to another prophet, "Despise not the day of" what kind of things? Small things. Things that are seemingly insignificant. But we, in our consumer society and the consumer mentality, we think that more has to always be better. Listen, young people, never determine the blessing of a church by the number of cars in the parking lot. That is not always a sign of God's blessing. Sometimes it may be. But God, in His sovereignty and divine providence, He's the one that chooses to bless. Man doesn't do it. And He even told His disciples, He said what? "I will build my church." It's not we who do it. You know what? This church isn't my church. This church isn't really your church in the sense that you own it. It's God's church. Well, again, Micah is not using exaggeration here with these things about sacrificing thousands of animals or the firstborn. There were those that actually practiced these things in the Old Testament. And you can trace some of these things as they are chronicled in the Scriptures here. You're saying, but that's not it. That's not it. But now let's apply this a little bit. Israel had a skewed perspective because of their sin. I would submit to you that generally speaking, and I emphasize that word generally, I'm again going to paint with a little bit of a broad brush here. But generally speaking, the present-day church has lost its perspective too. And each one of these things that is listed for Israel that skewed their perspective, we can trace it to our modern day. One of the problems of the church that we find presently is its self-reliance. Would you agree with that? What we find oftentimes, and I'm sure that Pastor Doug could verify this with me, is that a lot of times of what we see in books and seminars and so forth and so on about how to build a church is almost always built after business models. Now, we can certainly learn some things from that, but it's come to a point where it's almost like this. If you really want to have numbers and build your church, then here's the formula. And if you do this plus this plus this, it will equal this. And if you follow the business models, then you can grow your church. Well, that's fine and that's good. But you know what? That may not be the way the Lord wants to grow it. And we have this concept of self-reliance. We can do this. We can accomplish these things. No, the attitude is, Lord, Thy will be done in this church and in my own individual life. There is a great deal of self-reliance. There's often, again, when we talk about false worship and looking to other things, is the modern-day church guilty of this? I believe so. For we often value the teaching of man over the Word of God. One of the things that runs rampant in Christian circles is personality cult. And it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum of Christianity or what labels we may want to attach, there are personality cults in all of it. And there are the superstars that everybody looks to. And of course, when man builds their pedestal and they jump up on that, it's going to teeter and it's going to fall very quickly. And we've seen that. There's no way that it can't. And we value the words of these men more highly than we go to the Word of God. That should never be. So are we better than Israel? I would submit that we're not. And that our vision has been skewed. Much of modern worship practices are born out of boredom and tediousness. I've seen and read so many things in the last probably 10 years or so where those, again, of the younger generation, I'm not picking on you, I'm just saying that this tends to be a characteristic of the millennial generation, who's saying, man, you know what? We need something different. And there's nothing wrong with difference, okay? You know me well enough to know that. You've been around here long enough to know that I like to do things a little different sometimes every now and then, and just to see how Baptists react, okay? It's very interesting to see that. There's nothing worse than a rut, and then add to that a Baptist in a rut, that makes it doubly worse. There's nothing wrong with doing things different. If we decided one week that we wanted to change all of the times of the services, I know that some of you, you would have to take some medicine in order to get over that. But you know what? There is nothing sacred about, or there's nothing biblically mandated about 11 o'clock. Now, I know, Baptists, okay, hold on. All right. We could do it completely different. But that's not what the issue is in many cases. It is complete change of everything and questioning every fundamental doctrine of Scripture. And we're bored with it. As MacArthur said in one of his sermons, he said, you know what? Some of the younger generation thinks that the worst thing they could do is go to a service and sing a song in 4/4 time led by a senior citizen. That's just terrible. And they're bored with it. And I've read so many things saying, it's so boring. And listen, I've always had this attitude, and I've tried to put it and implement it and put it into practice in my own life, that whenever the Scripture is open, no matter who is opening it, I can always learn something because it's the Word of God. Your attitude often will determine your blessings when it comes to the preaching of the Word. And we certainly find that. Well, again, do we match up with Israel as far as their skewed perspective? Well, again, what do we have the idea? That bigger is always better. Bigger is always better. Who does the media go to when they want a quote or, maybe again, a perspective on a certain maybe cultural or social event going on in the country? Do they ever go to the preacher who has 50 people? I've never seen it. Does Fox News ever invite a small country preacher who's been faithful for 25 years and he has a handful of people and ask him for his perspective? No. It's always the guy who has the thousands and they have 35 satellite campuses. Wow, he is successful. He knows what he's doing. They have it all together as a ministry. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I think this is especially hard in America, again, where everything is bigger, it's better, and if there's more numbers, it has to be good. Not necessarily. We've got to get over that mentality. God never puts a premium solely upon numbers. God does not call Christian ministries to build empires, which is what we have done. And again, do not misunderstand what I'm saying here. There is nothing wrong with expanding and growing and building if God is in it. But to do it to make a name for oneself, my friends, that is empire building. God is never impressed with that. Christians are not called to build empires. He calls Christians to preach the gospel to reach the hearts of men. That's the big picture. And yet we've forgotten that. We've forgotten that. We, as believers in Christian ministries, can drum up more excitement about such mundane things than we do the scriptures and the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word. And I say that, and what I mean by that is starting out in Christian school ministry. Some of you have been involved in that. Again, there's nothing wrong with athletic events, but it's interesting to see the different perspective and the different attitudes that some people have between a sporting event and a spiritual event, we'll call it. There are some people who would come to a spiritual event and you couldn't get them to say an amen or even a holy grunt. And they would sit there with face that was etched in stone. But when their child got on the volleyball or basketball court, they acted like a nut. And they're cheering and they're ranting and they're raving. Why? Well, because we want our team to win. But my point is this. Is that on one hand we find Christians who are so bored with everything in Christianity, but not when it comes to sports. And I've seen Christian schools that have emphasized the sports program to the neglect of the spiritual hearts of the students they're trying to reach. Which is the problem of Christian education as a whole. You can't conform the outside without first transforming the inside. And that's what we've tried to do. And that's why some have died and they've gone the way of the dodo, unfortunately, in this nation. They're gone because they've never reached the hearts. What about the correction? Where does it come? What about the big picture? Verse 8 gives it to us. Those are the errors of thinking. Note that these statements, they are not new, nor are they revelatory for Israel. How do we know that? We know that by the statement he says, he has told you. He's already revealed this. Micah is providing a reminder. And as such, this is a good reminder for you and me. What's the big picture? The correction comes and he says, here it is. Here is how we are supposed to act before a holy God, to act justly, number one. He says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what are the requirements? What does God expect of me? You ever ask that? What is life all about? Here it is. To act justly. This means to act toward God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in His Word. That's the technical definition. And most of us know that, but it's a lot harder to practice it than it is to know what it means. To act justly. Can I just say this? That here again is one of the reasons, and we're going to find out that all three of these, when Christians do not get the big picture, when they do not put it into practice, this is one of the reasons that people are saying, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I say this and I'm going to repeat it. What is it about our Christian life? What is it about Colonial Hills that makes Christianity attractive? There has been a lot of practice and a lot of things done by Christians that do not attract people to what we say we have and what we believe. Now, of course, to act justly, we know that this did involve, for them in the Old Testament economy, it involved the sacrifices commanded by God, but it also involved treating their fellow man that was right and fair. And that is all throughout the Mosaic Law. Failure, think about this, folks. Failure to act justly was one of the main reasons Israel went into captivity. Look over and turn over with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. I want you to look at this passage with me. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But notice this. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as He cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. What's one of the reasons that they were sold or they were scattered and into captivity was because they did not treat others justly. They did not treat others fairly, with compassion and love. The New Testament also commands believers to act justly. Do you remember what you learned, believer, as a young child? And perhaps you were taught this by your mother or father or in Sunday school. It was a verse that we have designated and we call the Golden Rule. And the Golden Rule, the theme of it is exactly what we're talking about here, and it is how to treat others. Do you recall what Matthew 7:12 says? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What a verse. But we've forgotten, as a whole, to put into practice the Golden Rule. I thought about this verse in light of our world system and the world that we see today. Think about how this one verse, if applied, if believed first, and then lived out in our world today, and we've even seen all of the things in the past week or two, think about if just this one verse was lived out by man to other men, how it would change our world. Let me tell you this. We wouldn't see trucks driving down the street mowing people down. We wouldn't see the loss of life just because. But you see, that's what happens when people reject God and His Word. He says, you have lost sight of the big picture. And I think that message, as we've just pointed out, is certainly relevant for today. We, and again I'm speaking very broadly here, we've lost sight. We need to act justly towards one another. And by the way, can I just say this? That includes whatever race we are too. If our own nation would just start learning to apply this verse, how it would change our culture. We haven't learned a whole lot. And this next one goes along with it. What is the next aspect of the big picture? To love, underline that word, to love mercy. What does that mean? It simply means this, to show a compassionate warm-heartedness to others. It's very similar. And yet we can grow cold and think it's easy to grow cynical. It's very easy to grow cynical. Not only to those who are outside the scope of Christianity, but it's easy to grow cynical with those within the household of faith. We have to be careful. Showing others mercy is to be a way of life to the point that we end up learning to love it. That's why I say, notice that word love. He says to love mercy. He doesn't just say, just show it. He says to learn to love it. In other words, you and I need to be excited about the fact that I get to show others mercy. Not that I need to get even. That's what I live for. I live for my rights. That's very American, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with rights, but we have to keep them in context with what God demands of us. We can't demand our rights and show people how ugly we can be and intemperate we can act when we don't get our way. Again, one reason they were to love mercy was because God Himself was the example as He showed it to them. You want to see proof of that? Look at the last chapter of the book of Micah, right where we are. These are two wonderful verses. Underscore them if you haven't done so already, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, folks, those are some beautiful, precious verses within this prophecy. And that is God. He's the example of showing it. We should emulate that. By the way, even when we're wronged. And the New Testament, of course, points that out as well. Note what our Lord says in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. He says, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." And notice verse 36, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." It's a command. He's saying, He's the example. We should follow it. We should learn to love it. And of course, then, the last one is perhaps the most difficult, to walk humbly with God. This involves living in humble and submissive obedience to His desire and will. That's simple. We know that. One commentator describes, though, walking with God. What does that mean? What does that entail? Well, we have ideas about it, but he says walking with God is that which points to a life of ongoing communion and fellowship rather than to sporadic visits to a divine emergency room. I like that. It's an ongoing fellowship and communion with God. Or I've worded it this way over the years. We oftentimes practice what I call fire extinguisher Christianity. Every time you see a fire extinguisher around here or whatever, it will always have a statement on it that says this: use only in case of emergency. You know what we do? We often do that when it comes to our walk and our relationship with God. Lord, this crisis is more than I can bear. Now things are smooth. How often do we go to God? Things are peaceful. Things are going well. Things couldn't be better. How's our relationship with Him? More specifically, how's our prayer life? Well, walking with God is more than just going to Him when the crises come and when the trouble comes. But this statement tells us not only what we should do, but how we should do it. Walk, how? What does it say there, folks? Humbly. That's the greatest challenge. We live, and I suppose every generation since the Garden of Eden has always been a me generation. I think the only difference is now that we can see it everywhere. And all we have to do is turn on a computer, click a mouse, or look at our phone, and we have evidences of the fact that we are a me generation. Everything is about self. And the greatest challenge for every child of God is to walk in humility before Him. It's a challenge, folks, for you and for me every single day. And we have to ask God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit to help us. It's not something that we... This is not a destination that we reach. It is a continual, again, part of our communion and fellowship with God. Lord, help me to walk humbly before You. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus said unto His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself." It begins with humility. "And let him take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." Humility. The key to being a proper child of God, the key to being a good disciple of Christ, is humility. It's not all about me. This life is not about my happiness alone. That's why we're to act justly, to show mercy to others. And I know what we think sometimes. Well, Pastor Gray, that's all well and good, and I agree with what you say, but you know what? Nobody shows it to me, so why should I do it to them? I'll tell you why, because God commands it. There is nothing in the Bible that says only do it if you're remunerated. He says do it. Mark 9:35, "And He sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Humility. The big picture is to walk humbly with your God, realizing that I am nothing and He's everything. And that whatever I do and whatever successes I may achieve in this life is all due to Him. Everything that I gain in this life, everything that I have in this life is because of a gracious God. It's not because of my charisma. It's not because of the things I have achieved because of my education. It's Him. The eminent Puritan John Owen. And if you ever read John Owen, you've got to read it and reread it and reread it. He's one of the most difficult of the Puritans. He had such a depth. But he wrote a book just on that last phrase, to walk humbly with thy God. And here's what he says. Is humble walking with God our great concernment? Let us make it our business and our work to bring our hearts unto it all our days. What we do, running out of the way all day long, spending our strength for that which is not bread. By business is not, whether I be rich or poor, wise or unwise, learned or ignorant, whether I shall live or die, whether there shall be peace or war with the nations, whether my house shall flourish or wither, whether my gifts be many or few, great or small, whether I have good repute or bad repute in the world, but only whether I walk humbly with God or not. As it is with me in this respect, so is my present condition. So will be my future acceptation. I have tired myself about many things. This one is necessary. What doth the Lord my God require of me but this? What doth Christ call for but this? What doth the whole sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost tend to but that I may walk humbly with God? In essence, Owen is saying, this has to be my one concern. None of the other things that we spend so much time on in this life is important as what? Walking with God and walking humbly with Him. My folks, this is the big picture. To act justly, to love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And may God give us the strength. May we ever be mindful that this cannot be accomplished by the sheer power of our will or determination, but by the Holy Spirit of God who rests in our hearts and whose word and whose presence dwells within our hearts. And may He give us the power to do so. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it penetrates even to the bone and marrow. We thank You for its convicting power. And Father, today I pray that Thou wouldst touch hearts. Lord, that we would not get lost in the details of a legalistic mindset, but Father, rather we would step back and see the simple but yet important requirements that You have given us to live this life before Thee. And Lord, forgive us for not having done so. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see our God, that we would have the proper perspective of who You are. And Lord, may You touch hearts and speak to us today. And so, Lord, as we go into this last moments that we have with You in this service, I pray that we would do business with You. And Father, that You would speak and we would listen and obey. So help us now, we pray, in Christ's name.